So do it. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. O Father, you are sovereign, and we thank you that on the pages of Scripture, that we see that your sovereignty, that your authority, that your lordship is written over all things. That even as the psalmist declared that on the flood waters, yet you reigned as king, and that it is you who calls a bird of prey from the east, and so it shall be done, that it is true that not even a hair falls from our head apart from your will, that it was you who purposed and planned our salvation even from eternity past and have brought your purpose to be established and to stand. We thank you that you are the God against whom none can stand, that none can thwart your purposes, that none can say to you, what have you done? That you are God and that you are the sovereign one and that you do as you please amongst the sons of men for the good of your church and for the glory of your name. As we look tonight once again into your nature, into your character, into your being, we thank you that though you are sovereign, that you are also a good, a loving, a compassionate, and a gracious God. And therefore, we have no need to fear or tremble in that you are sovereign and that you are controlling all things, for we know by faith that you shall do so in accord for our good. Be with us this evening as we look into this most glorious attribute, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we continue in this series on the nature and the attributes of God. And this evening, we want to take up the attribute that God is sovereign, that God is Lord over all things and has control over all things. So we come into a chapter like Isaiah 46. It's important to note here a little bit of the context out of which Isaiah is prophesying. And as we read these words of God himself in verses 8 through 11, where he claims all sovereignty and authority and the right to do all things and to establish his purpose. Isaiah 46 is a prophecy that prophesies of the coming end of the exile. The God here is promising that he will restore his people and that he will bring them back to worship him, that he will reestablish them in the promised land as they had been cast out from it and dragged out in the exile of the Babylonians. And yet as God gives this glorious promise that he is going to bring his people back, he charges them throughout this chapter that they ought not to worship idols and what they have done with their hands, but that all true worship is due to God. In some respects, what God is charging them with here is to forbid and to stop up that sin that essentially led them into exile, that the people had turned to these false deities, to these idols, to bowing down and worshiping the things that they had made with their hands. And that was the reason why God had exiled them. And now as he restores them and brings them back, he charges them and he says, you can't do this anymore. You can't worship false idols and gods, but you must worship me alone. Now here in verses 8 through 11, we see that God essentially tells his people two things. And the first thing that we note is that God calls his people to remember who he is, right? In many regards, this is the surest way to keep us from idolatry, is by remembering who God is. And God issues this call there in verses 8 and 9, telling the people, remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And so as God draws them back and calls them from their idolatry, he first calls the people to remember who he is, that he alone is God. Now, in part, this is why we are going through this series of who God is. Because it's important for us, it's good and nurturing for our faith to always keep before us who God is, who he is in his nature and his attributes and his character and his persons and all of his glory. How is it that God has revealed himself? It's incredibly important and necessary that we remember who God is. It is who God is that makes all the promises of the Scriptures to be incredibly precious to us. It is because He is God that the threatenings of Scripture are so perturbing because of who He is. Its doctrine of the Scriptures is so influential because they're doctrines that are taught to us from the God who is above all and over all and through all. And we ought to desire to practice those things and obey what God has commanded because of who He is. Everything about the Christian faith, everything about our knowledge and our duty and the doctrines and all that we love essentially comes back to who is God. And it's no wonder that in our day and age, so few find the promises to be precious. And so few find the threatenings to be perilous. And so few apply themselves and their minds and their hearts to doctrine because in large part we have forgotten who God is. Like these Israelites, like these Jews, as they had gone off into exile, having turned to false religions and to false gods, so we have often gone after false gods, forgetting who God is. And so God comes in verses 8 through 11, and He tells the people, you must remember who I am. You must remember that I am God, that I am the only God, that there is no other God besides me, that there is none even like me. Well, the second thing that God focuses on here in verses 8 through 11, and we see this chiefly in verses 10 through 11, is that God focuses primarily on His attribute of sovereignty. That is, that He is sovereign over all things. We see so clearly how God lays this out in verses 10 through 11, that He tells the people that not only is He God, but what kind of God is He? He says, I'm the one who's declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then He gives the example in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That is, God calls His people here in Isaiah 56 to remember, 46 to remember who He is. He desires them to meditate particularly on His sovereignty. Now, sovereignty, as we typically understand it and as we use it in our theological spheres, an easy definition of it is that God's sovereignty is simply His authority and His power to do whatever pleases Him. That God is in absolute authority, that He is in absolute power, that all that God purposes and intends, that He will bring it to pass, that He can do whatever it is that He wants to do. And God reminds His people here that it is He who is sovereign, that it is He who has purposed to bring the people back into the promised land, that He shows that His sovereignty is working for His people. I don't think I need to remind some of you that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a doctrine in so many quarters of Christianity today where many people are turned off, where many people find it offensive, where many people want to mitigate and lessen the control and power and the authority that God has over His creation to do whatever He wants. And yet, as we read here these comforting and these consoling words in verses 8 through 11, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not meant to be a doctrine that drives us from God, but that is meant to draw us to God, that it is meant for our encouragement. And so tonight, as we just consider very briefly this attribute of the sovereignty of God, I want to lay out for you several reasons why this doctrine ought to draw our hearts to God. What joy, what encouragement is found in this truth that God declares the end from the beginning, that He will bring His will to pass, that what He has purposed, that He shall do. And so as we seek to apply this doctrine, first we would note that it is in the sovereignty of God, that it is in the power and the authority of God, that we have a great comfort in the midst of the evils that we endure in this world. Now, all of us, to some degree or another, are acquainted with evils. We're acquainted with sufferings and wrongs and afflictions. And these evils come to us in all these different shapes and sizes and different modes and in different ways, and they affect us in different degrees. There are some even who sit amongst us that feel that they have carried a hard and a grievous cross for most of their lives. There are some of us who have, by God's providential hand, experienced a lot of prosperity, and maybe we experience some dark weeks or months here, but overall our life seems to be good. But even then, we are acquainted with evils and afflictions and sufferings. There are some people here who suffered grievously in their lives as they think of their father and their mother, perhaps coming out of abusive households and families that neglected them. There are some who are caught up in marriages that don't bring joy and don't seem to be overly desirable. There are those who have lost children and grandchildren and spouses. There are those whose own bodies are riddled with illnesses and diseases and perhaps even forms of terminal cancer. Evils and afflictions come to us in so many different ways throughout the course of our lives. And this truth that God is sovereign is what gives us some of the most comfort in these times of trouble. You think of one like our forefather Job. And as you remember his story, and that in the beginning of Job that we see that Satan comes before the Lord and he says, give me one of your servants. And God says, you know, why don't you go and afflict Job? And so the devil goes out and he afflicts Job, taking all of his prosperity, taking his property, taking his animals and his livestock, eventually even killing his children. And then Satan wasn't content with this. And so he goes back. He says, the only reason Job continues to bless you is because you've given him his physical health. So you take that away from him. And this one is going to come and curse you, because how difficult it is to reconcile in our minds a good God and the evils that we suffer and we're afflicted with. And so God gives Satan permission, says, go ahead. You can't kill Job, but take his physical health from him. And Satan goes and he afflicts him with these various diseases and boils, and his skin is puffing up and it's oozing and blistering and gross. And yet what do we hear of Job? In the midst of immeasurable pain and evil and affliction and suffering, that yet Job lifts up his voice in exaltation. And he bows down and he worships God. And what does he say in Job 1:21? For the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And yet blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, in Job 1:21, what Job does for us is that he gives us the bird's eye perspective of faith. The faith in the times of darkness and faith in the times of difficulty, that it rises above the searing darkness. It rises above the afflictions, even to the very purpose of God himself. And Job, as he wrestles throughout the entire extent of the book, doesn't understand why these things have come about him, and even stirs up some amount of animosity and bitterness and anger in him, but that ultimately his faith triumphs, that ultimately as he realized that it is the Lord who has given, that it is the Lord who has the right to take away, that the Lord is to be blessed in all of these things. And we see the same spirit, don't we, reflected even in Jesus himself. At Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that as he was preparing to endure the cross, as he was earnestly pleading with his Father, that he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that Christ himself stands as an example, even as Job did, of faith that rises above the darkness and the difficulties, to give us the bird's eye perspective of faith, that this comes from the Lord's purpose and from the Lord's intentions. You see, the sovereignty of God teaches us that when faith cannot trace the hand of God, that it yields to and it submits and it trusts the very heart of God. And so God's sovereignty gives us a bedrock of comfort in the midst of a very evil world where we endure many struggles and difficulties and afflictions. But not only does the sovereignty of God give us comfort in evil, we also see that the sovereignty of God gives to us a great depth of love, a depth of love particularly on the part of the Father. Now, I imagine that if any of us were out walking down the street in Bradenton, and we weren't paying attention to where we were going, perhaps we were reading a book or we were surfing on our phones, and we accidentally stepped out into oncoming traffic, that if some stranger witnessed this happening to us and he spontaneously grabs us and he pulls us out of the way of the oncoming traffic and so he saves our lives, I think most of us would feel some amount of indebtedness to him. Even though he's a stranger, we might wrap our arms around him. We might say, man, do I love you right now. Thank you. You have spared me from getting hit by these cars and being turned into a pancake on the road. You know, most of us would express some amount of love to the stranger who just spontaneously and by a knee-jerk reaction did what hopefully all of us would do in that position by grabbing somebody and pulling them out of the way of harm's way. But it would be a far greater depth of love that is communicated. That if in times of difficulty, in times of challenge, if a man made it his business to very carefully and wisely plan out everything that he would do to save our lives. And that's what we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in a far more glorious way, that God's sovereignty, it communicates to us a depth of unfathomable love. That God has meticulously orchestrated, that God has brought all things in history together, that God has purposed and planned and executed a very detailed will in order to save us, not from being hit by a car, but from enduring the torments of wrath and hell for all of eternity. You think of the way in which the early church and the apostles proclaimed this message of God's sovereignty in our salvation for our good. Remember that as Peter stood up in Acts chapter 4 and he preached and he quoted Psalm 2 of how the nations were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, that he declares in verses 27 and 28 of Acts 4, he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now here, as it's recorded in the early chapters of Acts, you see that in apostolic preaching, that barely could these men go forth and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they were tracing it back into the sovereign authority and power of God to redeem people. And Peter confesses here, he opens up for us, he teaches us that God's hand had determined that he had predestined everything that was supposed to take place. You begin to think, what was it that had to take place? What was it that had to come to pass? Well, Peter notes several things in verses 27 and 28. He says that it was by God's providential hand, that it was by his sovereignty, that they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, the man that you had anointed, that the God had gathered people together against Jesus. The only way that Christ could have gone to the cross is for a bunch of sinners to put him on the cross. And Peter says, look, this is what God had determined to do. And then even more than that, not only had God gathered together a group of people against his holy servant Jesus, but that in God's sovereign hand and in his mysterious will, that he even raised up one like Herod, that he had raised up one like Pontius Pilate. And you remember reading the Gospels, that as Jesus goes and he stands before them, and he stands before Herod, and the tribunal is given, that Herod goes, what business of this is it mine to judge the Jews? You go and pass him to Pontius Pilate. And so the people bring him to Pontius Pilate, and they begin to say, you know, this is what we want to do. And Pontius Pilate, even admitting the innocence of Jesus, and yet says, yes, go forth and kill him if that's what your law says to do, and do it in accord with your law. We see the way in which God used these rulers and these leaders and these judges to orchestrate this facade of a court to bring Jesus unto death, and how all the peoples of Israel were gathered together, that all that went into the transaction of Christ on the cross was only the purpose and the predestining hand of God himself. And of course, we know that the only reason Herod and Pontius Pilate, the only reason the Israelites could ever be gathered against God and Jesus in that day is because God permitted them to come in to Jerusalem. We know that the only reason they were permitted to come into Jerusalem is because at some point their parents had them as their children, and so on and so forth. And you can trace the providential hand of God setting into motion, even from the foundations of the world, the death of Christ. And Peter, as he opens the gospel before these people in Acts 4, reminds them that this was all in accord with the sovereign, immutable purpose of God. A million, billion things that needed to fall into place so that our Savior would be crucified and die a cursed death on a tree in order that we might be saved from our sins. The death of Jesus wasn't a knee-jerk reaction on the part of God. The death of Christ wasn't a contingency plan where God, looking down from heaven, went, I don't know what humanity is doing. I guess I better come up with a plan B. But even from the foundations of the world and the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, we see the string throughout history, how God meticulously orchestrated event after event after event until it culminated in the death of Christ on the cross for the salvation of our souls. And so we see that this is a magnification of the love of God. That God has planned, that he has purposed, that he has put into motion all that was necessary, that he knew all that needed to be done in order to save our souls and bring our salvation to completion. And how does this not speak of the infinite love of God? That God should be so gracious, that he should be so loving, to spare not his own son, but purpose his death, that we might be brought near. We see that the sovereignty of God, that it is because God is sovereign that we also have fruitfulness in missions. Missions derives its strength from the sovereignty of God. You know, if you have spoken particularly with non-reformed people, and those who reject the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, one of their common arguments is that if God is in absolute control, then missions is pointless. Because God's just going to save whoever God wants to save, whether we go forth and preach the gospel or not. I hope most of you are well-versed enough in Reformed theology, and particularly in the Scriptures, to know what an invalid reasoning and argumentation that is. Because we confess that not only is God in control, but that God also uses means to bring about his purposes. And one of the glorious means that God himself, that the sovereign God who has all power and authority, uses in order to save those that he has marked out from the foundations of the world is through the testimony and the witness and the mission of the church. And the sovereignty of God, far from making missions frivolous, is the very reason why missions is fruitful. And you think of Jesus and the Great Commission there in Matthew 28. Now, most of us can recite most of the commission from the top of our head that Jesus says, go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded. But what is often overlooked are the opening words to the Great Commission in verse 18. That here Jesus has drawn his disciples onto the Mount of Olives, that here he is preparing to part ways with them. Here he is preparing to return to his Father and to ascend into glory. And as Matthew records this, perhaps you remember that he notes that some of the disciples were actually fearful. They didn't really know what they were going to do and what was happening. Here is their Savior who had walked with them for 3.5 years. Here is a Savior who had proclaimed the truth of God to them for 3.5 years. Here is a Savior who had protected them from the onslaughts of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And now Jesus is saying, listen, it's for your good that I'm going away. And in a couple moments here, I'm going to ascend into heaven, and you're not going to see me again until you join me in glory. And we read that some of the disciples were afraid, that they were shaken, that they were trembling. And yet, as Jesus introduces the Great Commission, how does he calm them? And what assurances and comfort does he give? But before giving the Great Commission, Christ himself declares, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And Jesus makes this broad, sweeping claim as the God-man, of the sovereignty, of the authority, of the power that he possesses as the Savior of his church. Jesus declares there for us all authority. All authority has been given to him. Christ is Lord over everything. And there is nothing conceivable in the heavens above or in the earth beneath that lies outside of the sphere of the authority and the control of Christ. that Christ assures his disciples before ascending into heaven and before leaving them with his glorious missional charge, that he retains uncontested power throughout all of creation. That he retains uncontested authority to do whatever he wants to do. And after declaring that he possesses divine sovereignty, Christ comes in his final words to his disciples, and what does he command them? Does he say, listen, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, so you go kick back, relax, coast into eternity, enjoy your retirement, and I'll see you in glory. Don't worry about it, guys. I've got it. No. But Jesus says it is because all authority has been given to him that he now commands missions. That he now commands the church to make disciples. That he commands them, as you make disciples, you are to go. You are to go to the farthest ends of the earth. And as we read in Acts 8, that they were to begin in Jerusalem, to go out to Judea, to go out to Samaria, and to bring the news of the gospel to the farthest reaches of the world, to the islands and through the seas, that he had commissioned his church to go forth into all of creation. And he commands them, not only in my authority do I tell you to go into a world that is going to oppress you, to a world that is going to hate you, to a world that is going to persecute you, but he says, go and be baptizing people, inducting them into the family, into the household of God, catechizing them and laying forth before them the basic truths of what it is to confess me as Savior, and go forth not only to baptize, but also to teach everything that I have commanded. And Christ certainly wasn't ignorant. Christ knew in his own earthly ministry that his teaching was rejected, that it was despised, that the greater part of the people that he came to minister to plugged their ears against him. The message of the gospel has always gone forth in great conflict. And yet Jesus tells his church, teach him everything. Leave nothing unsaid. All that I have commanded, proclaim that on the rooftops. And what we see here is that the sovereignty of God is meant to fuel and propel missions. I know this is an overly generalized statement, but I think you do see in the history of missiology and of missions that where God's sovereignty is mitigated, biblical missions flounders. And as we go forth, because God is sovereign, because Christ has all authority, we only need to trust his means. We don't need to go and reinvent the wheel for every generation. We don't need to go with the ingenuity of man. We don't need to go selling people gimmicks and shows and entertainment, but we simply commit ourselves to going, to baptizing, to teaching, and we entrust ourselves to this means because the one who has sent us forth possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Brothers and sisters, as Reformed Christians who adore and esteem the sovereignty of God, we must be far more zealous about our missions. And we must, with unswerving confidence, cast ourselves upon the sovereignty of God, that his name and the salvation of Christ would go forth. And we can consider, fourthly, tonight, that the sovereignty of God, that because he is sovereign, we also have the very hope of salvation. We have the hope of salvation not only for ourselves, but also for others. Now, we ought to mark very well that if God is not sovereign, and that apart from God's absolute control, that if God did not have all authority and power to do as he desired to do, we would have no hope of ever being saved. It's an unpopular message even in churches today, but the Bible teaches us that so great is our sin, that so blinded are we by our sin, that so deaf are we by our sin, that so hardened and rebellious is our heart of sin against God, that we are dead in our sins and in our trespasses. Paul teaches us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we are so rebellious against God and so steeped in sin and cling to sin and love sin so much that spiritually speaking, we are dead. And the very simple truth is that dead things cannot make themselves alive, and neither do we have the power to raise anyone from the dead. I don't know if you've ever done this. I wouldn't encourage that you do, but from time to time we hear in the news that some eccentric Christian decides that they're going to try to raise the dead. And they go to the coffin or the tomb of a loved one and they stand over it and they try to pronounce that dead body to say, awake and rise and come back to life. Jesus did it, so I should be able to follow in the power of Jesus. Remember a number of years ago, a very large and well-known church in California, that this was the very thing that they did, that a young little girl had tragically died in their congregation, and they had brought out these news reports that they were going to raise her from the dead. And they gathered these church worship services, and there she was, lying before them, and they tried to declare her to come to life. Perhaps expectantly, what we saw is that it turned into a relatively embarrassing fiasco, because she remained dead. We don't have the power to raise the dead. We don't have the power to raise ourselves from spiritual death. We don't have the power to raise others from spiritual death. No, death needs to be overcome by an absolutely sovereign God who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, that death can only be overcome by one who is stronger than death itself, that it is only through the sovereign God that we have any hope of salvation. And this is why the story of Lazarus is instructive on a spiritual level. Because here Lazarus is in the tomb, and here Lazarus has been dead for three more or more days, that here they his body is starting to putrefy and to stink, and Christ shows up. And what does he who has control over all things do? He utters several words, Lazarus, come forth. And what do we see? But that the dead man was raised to life. Because it is only God who gives, and it is only God who takes away. And we have the hope of being saved because God is sovereign, because God has the power and the authority to overcome our stubborn, hardened, sinful hearts. Because God is sovereign, he alone has the authority to open our blinded eyes, to unstop our deafened ears, to loosen our mute tongues that we might praise him. And so important is this truth that God is sovereign in the salvation of individuals, that God teaches Moses that this is part and parcel with his very glory. Remember in Exodus 33 that Moses gives that bold prayer and request before God, if I have found favor in your sight, let me see your glory. And God graciously responds to Moses and he says, I will let all of my glory pass before you and I will declare my name to you. And remember, name there, as we've been looking at in the attributes and the characteristics of God, that it speaks to his nature, that it speaks to his essence, it speaks to who God is. And what is that name that God declares to Moses as Moses beholds all of his glory? But God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The glory of God is intimately bound up with his sovereignty over salvation to show mercy and compassion to whom he will. What an encouragement this is, not only for ourselves, that because God is sovereign, so we can be saved. But it also gives us hope that unbelieving co-workers, that unbelieving friends, that unbelieving family members, that they are not beyond the hope of salvation because they are not beyond the sovereign control of God. And so we see that the very sovereignty of God as what founds our hope for salvation, not only for ourselves, but also for others. And so we boldly and urgently pray that God in his sovereignty would extend his hand of salvation and to pluck those that we know and that we love from the fires of hell. And we depend upon God alone, for he alone can save the sinner. But we also ought to note that the sovereignty of God gives to us wonder and worship. That it gives to us wonder and worship. Now, as many of you know, I didn't grow up as a Reformed Christian. I didn't grow up being taught in my church the sovereignty of God, and I definitely didn't attend a university, Christian university, that esteemed the sovereignty of God. I remember as I began to come into the convictions of what the Bible teaches about God's control over all things, and particularly in the salvation of individuals and the reprobation of individuals, that one of the common arguments I heard both from instructors and from classmates is that they said, if God is in absolute control over all things, including salvation and reprobation, then that is not a God that I could ever worship. That isn't a God who deserves to be worshipped, but that is a God who is nothing more than a monster. You and I should be trembling a little bit, because that's an incredibly dangerous thing to say. To think that God has to reveal himself, that he has to be palatable to our senses and to our tastes and to the figments of our imagination, as though we have the right to look at the God of this universe and say, if you don't conform to what I believe is kind and politically correct and nice, then you're not a God that is deserving of my worship. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing to say. It is blasphemous to say. But what is Paul's response to the sovereignty of God? What is Paul's response in Romans as he unfurls the glorious doctrine that God is sovereign, particularly in the salvation of individuals? Remember that he opens in Romans chapter 9 and he asks that question, has the word of God failed? Why is it that as the gospel has come to the Jews, that the greater part of the Jews have rejected the Messiah, the promised anointed one of God who came for the salvation of sins? And Paul asks, has the word of God failed? Has the word of God proven to be ineffectual? Has God failed to do what God wanted to do? And Paul says, by no means has that happened. But rather what we read of in the scriptures, what we read in the account of Genesis, is that God tells us that Jacob I have loved, that Esau I have hated. And that God, for no reason on the account of the twins, that he had decided to save Jacob, that he had decided to condemn Esau. And Paul says that this is in order the purpose of his gracious election might stand. And Paul goes on and he argues, and then people are going to say to God, why does God still find fault? If I just do that which God controls, and if I can't help myself, I'm just going to be condemned even apart from what I might say in this whole matter, then why does God still find fault with us? And Paul, rather than arguing it, simply says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does not the potter have the right over the same lump of clay to make some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor? And what if God, desiring to show his love and his patience towards his objects of mercy, endured with much long-suffering the objects that have been prepared for destruction? And Paul begins to show us here that God's sovereign will, that it begins to distinguish even before we're born between those that he's going to save and those who he is going to pass over. And then as Paul comes into the end of Romans 9, he begins to say in the good news of the gospel that Gentiles have also been brought in. And as he argues throughout Romans 10 and throughout Romans 11, he begins to grapple with what's going to happen to ethnic Israel, what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. And we're not going to get down into the weeds of the argumentation of Paul. Indeed, he ascends to heights that very few of us have ever imagined, that very few of us can take in. And yet Paul shows us that the basic plan of God is that he brought the message to the people of Israel, that they rejected it in order that God might graft in the Gentiles. And there is the hope that one day all Israel indeed will be saved. That Paul gives this glorious panorama of the sovereignty of God, particularly over the salvation of individuals, but indeed over all things. And as Paul comes to the height of his exalting and exaltation in the glorious doctrine of the sovereignty of God, what does he do? He worships. And he gives us one of the most astounding doxologies in all of Scripture, where he declares, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And Paul shows us here that the sovereignty of God, far from repelling him from worship, is the very means that ignites worship. Sovereignty of God debases man and it exalts God. And when those two things come together, the heart of a Christian is one of fervent worship. And Paul becomes undone here in Romans 11 in the presence of who God is and what God does. This is the awe, this is the wonder that Paul has in this truth that God is sovereign. He worships. Is that your response to the sovereignty of God? When you hear that God has absolute control and authority over all things, and particularly the salvation of individuals, does it ignite within you a desire to worship? To fall before this Lord of glory and to declare how inscrutable are his ways, and that for him and from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Dare I say that as Reformed Christians, if we adore the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that we also ought to adore worshiping God. And to take hold of every opportunity and to seize every chance that we have to sing our God's endless praises. Now, there are so many more ways that we could tonight enumerate on how God's sovereignty is a truth that is meant to encourage and to inspire and to delight us. God is sovereign and he will accomplish all of his purpose. And here in Isaiah 46, as he draws his people back from the curse of exile, he reminds them that not only must you remember who I am, that I alone am God, but you must call this to mind, that I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. And brothers and sisters, may we rejoice in, and may we submit to his sovereign hand in all things. God is sovereign. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great